Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. We have so many more than we had this morning. I was considering a very short sermon, but I might be motivated just to go on and on since I've got such a large audience, whether attentive or not. Stacy Mobley will be glad to hear of our feast that we had just a little while ago. Man, we had so many great things in there. It was just wonderful, including that shrimp boil thing. That was just wonderful, wonderful. And I hope Barbara will do that soon again. We just had so many good things. It's just great. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to dread a meal. We never have to wonder about the meal and then dread it. Say, oh no. It's just wonderful every time. It was just special today. It's great. I began a lesson some time ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I guess, why Jesus told stories. And I didn't get all that said. In fact, I won't get it said this time. I've got 2 series going now. One in the morning, one in the afternoon. But we may pause and do something else next Sunday morning. I'll just have to see. Check my notes. But I've got 2 series going right now. One is the all those amazing declarations from Isaiah, and then why Jesus told stories. There's just so much in there, though. You just grab for this, and you find another thing. A good night, I was about to overlook that. And you put that down, because it needs to be discussed, too. It's good to hear stories. We pleasantly entertain each other with stories, sometimes the same old stories. We know how that goes. If you've been around Ridgely for 10 minutes... When we first moved here, he just had some life-changing experience at the Dairy Queen. And for 4 months, we heard about it. And I'm sure at the time it was very intriguing. At least the first few times. But I'm like Risley, I know how that is, and I tell the same old stories and the same old jokes, and I know that. I'm trying to be careful on the sermons, I really am, not just to say the same thing and have the same sermon every Sunday, even though many of you would not notice, I think, if I did some of that. But at any rate, I want to come to point 3. We got 2 points covered the last time we introduced this. And I want to come to point 3 tonight and turn in your New Testament with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 18. We'll think about the story, but we think about the story in the light of the fact why Jesus told that story. Why did he do that? And in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8, we're told explicitly why he told this. And he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. That's why he tells what's coming up. Isn't that amazing? I'm impressed with the way that the Bible says things. You know, you can say things in more than one way. And sometimes you can say it in a very unimpressive way. And then maybe there's another way you can say it, and it draws attention. But I'm glad so many things are there in Scripture, because they practically give me relief. They give me comfort. God, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul assured the Corinthians, God is a God of comfort. Just like He's love, and just like He's light. He's a God of comfort. And he knew that I needed him to say that. He knew that I would need that. And I do. And there's so many things like this. Now, Mac, God doesn't want you to faint. And one of the keys to not fainting is to pray. It's tied to that. And so then he goes into this story, you know, about... The person here, let's see, the ghost. Let's just start. There was in a city a judge who feared not God, regarded not man. There was a widow in that city. She came oft unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. We discussed that expression this morning in our Bible class. It's also in Daniel 7. Wearing somebody out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. He told a story about an unrighteous steward in Luke 16. And right here we got an unrighteous judge. He's not just calling on good people to make these points. You can have these points illustrated in the lives of people that are not so good. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge His elect that cry to Him day and night? If an unjust judge, upon being on the verge of worn out, will finally avenge this widow, what will a righteous judge do in behalf of his own children? See the comparison of that? And so he says, shall not God avenge His elect that cry to Him day and night? Now, part of the key of this, of course, is crying day and night. Day and night. Day and night. You know, every time you say the same words, and sometimes you go to bed at night and you're going to say your prayer before you go to sleep, and you'll probably go through the same sort of formulation of words and the thoughts that come back habitually because of your experiences and your life and the way it is. They just register in a certain way. And you could think, you know, maybe after a while, I don't need to say this. Brother Warren told us about a fellow one time that had a board above his bed, all kinds of sentiments, all kinds of expressions. And before he'd get in bed each night, he'd just point to the board, say, them's my sentiments, Lord. That's not going to cut it. That's not going to cut it. God wants to see a heart that's intensely concerned about the things for which He asks. And so He says He cries day and He cries night. So I don't give up just because I don't know a better way to say it. Well, I guess that's okay if I have the same feelings. I try to use fresh language if I can. I try to pick up some new words, learn some new words. It's not a sin to learn a new word. But still, so much of it's the same old thing. Just keep on saying it, keep on saying it, crying to the Lord day and night. And yet He is long-suffering. So you don't have to just expect God to just jump up and give you what you want that instant. You keep crying, you keep crying, you keep crying. He's going to answer far better than an unjust judge, but He is long-suffering. And then Jesus raises an incredible question. I say unto you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall He find... And you need to write this there. If you don't remember it, write the word "thee" right there in front of faith. He's not asking about personal faith. He's asking about the gospel. When the Son of Man comes, shall He find the faith, just like in Jude 3, the faith, contend earnestly for the faith. Will He find the faith on the earth? Well, it's a good question. I need to be considered in that question because I'm supposed to be a contributor to the upholding of the faith. I'm supposed to be one of those people that contends for the faith. And so I guess the tie is, how many people are going to be involved in the contribution to the upholding of the faith? Now, if you say, well, sure, He's going to find the faith. Well, is He going to find you upholding the faith? Are you going to make a contribution? Or will you be one of those that did for a little while, and then because of dire situations, impediments to growth, obstacles, weariness, you grew faint. And you left the fold of safety. God has a record, and it is complete, of why and who left the faith. On what day they did, the circumstances that engulfed them, and all the motivation behind it. A lot of people grow weary. Remember Paul's admonition to the Corinthians? Be not weary in well... No, to the Galatians, in well-doing. We shall reap, Galatians 6, we shall reap if we faint. If we faint not. So, God knows that we have inherent weakness. And I'm going to just say it like that. In the construction of the human being, God placed an inherent weakness. It's called flesh. It has to do with the flesh connection to spirit. I do not know how it works exactly, but in my flesh, there's weakness. Well, at any rate, it's an important thing to comprehend. Psalm 103, this is another one of those things I'm glad God put in Scripture for me, because it helps me to know He really does always remember this. The psalmist said, verse 13, "Like as the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." Now watch it. "For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." May God be praised. Not a moment passes, but that He is genuinely clued in to the way I am, because He made me this way. Matthew 26:41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I'm glad God remembers how weak I am and how much strength I do need and how much I do need to draw on His Spirit and His Word and His people and His providence. Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong, be strong." But I've got an inherent weakness. That's why you need this admonition. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord. Got a question from one of our missionaries. He was working on some translation for Portuguese, I believe it was, or whatever. He sent it out to a few people. What does the expression "in the Lord" mean? Or "in Christ." I believe his expression was "in Christ." Sometimes it's the church of Christ. Sometimes it's the person of Christ. Depends on the context. There is no one answer to it. Sometimes it's the church. Sometimes it's the person. The expression "in the Lord." It could be, you know, in the Lord by being in Christ, and it can be by being in harmony with His will. But I'm so grateful that we can know that God knows us. He's a Father, we're children. He's Spirit, and He's infinite. We're finite, and we've got a frame that includes dust. And so we need to pray. "I can do all things," Philippians 4:13, "through Him that strengtheneth me." That is, I can do all things that He wants me to do. I can't do things that even with Him I'm not supposed to do. I can't do. But with Him, the things I am supposed to do are the things that with Him I can do. Now, without Him, there are things you might like to do, but you couldn't do because you did not have that assistance. In Ephesians 3:14, let's look at it one more time. It's a brilliant passage, but it has to do with Paul's praying for brethren that they might be strong, that they might be strengthened. He bows his knees, verse 14. This is part of a prayer. What do you want to happen, Paul? "I want God to grant you, Ephesian brethren, certain blessings." What? I want you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inward man. Now, I've got a right, brethren, to pray that for you. And you can pray that for me. Let's pray that for each other. Lord, help the church at Sheffield. Help us in our inner man. Strengthen us in our spirit by means of Thy Spirit. Point 4 on the outline. We go back to Luke chapter 18. And verse 9. Luke chapter 18. And verse 9. Now watch this. Why'd you tell this, Lord? And this has to do with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, verse 10. But why did you tell this story? Because there are people that he could see in Judaism in his day. We can still see it in our day. That trust in themselves. That they are righteous. And they discount everybody else. Now sometimes faithful members of the church are falsely accused of being that way. But it's a distortion. It's not a clear, correct picture. But now here, you've got a picture of somebody like a Pharisee. A Pharisee that thought that he was just so informed. And he was so good. And he was so righteous. And then Jesus would jump all over them, Matthew 23. Because they were, as a class, a bunch of hypocrites. So you've got hypocrites trusting in themselves, that they're better than everybody else. It reminds me of some of the elitists that I see in American culture who want fences around their mansions, who want guards to guard them, who want special privileges for their children, and yet want to, in public, act like, you know, I'm for everyone. The hypocrisy of it all. Gone to seed. Pharisees were hypocrisy gone to seed. And part of the problem was they thought they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican. And so there's your gamut. You know, a Pharisee, the epitome of right religion in Judaism in his own eyes. And the publican, the traitor, the sold out Jew, taking our money and giving it to Caesar. So a Pharisee and a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get. What is in there? What about purity? What about purity? What about love? What about mercy? What about kindness? What about character traits? Not mentioned. I was reading the definition of the Hebrew word in my Greek Hebrew study Bible, and the man who was responsible for that, the editor of that Bible, made a good point. You know, he said, it's really something to think that Jews had gotten to the point where, in John 18, when Jesus was on trial for his life, they wanted Pilate to... They couldn't go into the halls of Pilate. They were almost to a Passover. And they couldn't contaminate themselves. They were very concerned about the external application of the law to cleanliness rites. I can't go in that pagan palace right now. I will contaminate myself. Then I won't be able to keep the Passover. So they had this rigid external concept of goodness before God, which allowed them to murder Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? I've got to keep myself clean, but we're going to kill the Lord. That's what you're dealing with here. And yet, he saw himself as better than everybody else. Such an uneducated person, such an uninformed ignoramus of a person. And Lord, even that publican over there, look at that. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like him. Paul spoke of those who compared themselves with themselves, measured themselves by themselves. What a measuring stick. You'll always be able to find somebody on the earth that, you know, looks like he's not as good as you are. And hopefully you'll find somebody that looks like maybe he's a little bit better than you are in some respects. Maybe he's got some growth in some areas you lack. But the publican standing afar off. Now remember, this is Judaism. This is not Christianity. You don't stand far off in Christianity. This is Judaism. In the Hebrews, we're supposed to draw near. Draw near. In Judaism, you're far off, even if you're a righteous Jew. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Isn't that something? Self-exaltation leads to condemnation. Self-deprivation leads to exaltation. It's very simple. A very simple principle. And I think in a way we even get to where we kind of mess that up. I'm wary of these people on television that allegedly are trying to give God the glory, but at the same time the statement always seems to come back to them. You know, the Lord gave me this gift. I'm grateful that the Lord gave me this gift. Now, every gift and every good giving is from God. That's true. But I don't want to talk about those things in such a way as to bring the glory to me, you know. Well, we all, they're just ragging on him, such, he did such a great job, that was such a fantastic play or whatever it was. Well, you know, and they seem to be sincere, but it's a muddled up way of expressing things. Wasn't God good to me to give me this ability? Why say that in public? If you want to say that between you and God in private, I'd say it there. If you're going to say it at all, say it there, in your closet. Don't get out in public and say, well, I have such a great gift, and God gave it to me, and I'm grateful that He gave it to me. Even what should have been a compliment to God and praise of God sometimes comes back on us as well. Well, at any rate, they trusted in themselves. They trusted in themselves. Now, we still do that, brethren. And I'm just now getting over a little bit of that in my own life. I've seen how that works. I've seen how we preached it. And it's still being practiced in the churches of Christ. There are preachers that are still under this illusion that if you do enough, you work enough, you're busy enough, you go enough places, you have enough Bible classes, or you reach enough people, or somehow, some way, that becomes the basis of your salvation. It's like you miss heaven, and then when the Lord's explaining things, and you're going to be on the left hand. Lord, if I just taught one more Bible class, would I have made it? If I just converted one more person, would I have made it? That's not the basis of salvation. But some of us have thought that was the basis. I myself used to think, basically, even though I was trying to give, you know, proper deference to the blood of Christ and all of that, but still, personally, in application to me, what's it going to be? How am I going to do this? I know I've got to work out my salvation, Philippians 2:12-13. But what does that mean? It means applying His Word to your life. But look, you can't do enough things to make the things or the number of the things the basis. But that's what we do psychologically. Won't work. That is work salvation. I'm going to preach enough sermons. I'm going to convert enough people. I'm going to attend enough services. I'm going to observe the Lord's Supper so many times that finally it will mean that the Lord owes me salvation. I deserve salvation because I did this and this and this and this so many times. But that's not the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation, and Paul discusses that with the Romans and the Galatians and in the Hebrews letter, it's faith in God, God's grace. God sets up the system. You can't be good enough by yourself. If you've got the idea that doing this or this or this is somehow going to make you righteous by yourself, trusting in yourself that you're better than everybody else, you're not. You don't have the right thing in mind. That's not proper interpretation of New Testament Scripture with regard to works. And then John 6:29, you know, denominational people, because they garble it up worse than we ever have. Now, we've made some mistakes. We've never garbled this up into the mess the denominations have. And so they say, you can't do anything to save yourself. Jesus has to do that. Well, then there are passages that make no sense. Work out your own salvation. I can do something, surely. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Surely there's something I can do. And surely there's something I've got to do. And then they like to say, no, if there's something you've got to do, then you're taking the glory away from Christ. How is that? And have you ever thought about the fact that if faith is obligatory, then when you come to faith, you're doing something that the Scriptures require? John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, even your faith. This is the work of God, that ye believe. So when people start compartmentalizing, over here we've got belief, over here we've got works, that's not exactly accurate. Because the Scriptures say that belief itself, the belief that saves, not the one that damns, James chapter 2, works without faith without works is dead, but the one that saves is the one that obeys. It's the obedient faith, the live, active, obedient faith. The Jews could not enter Canaan's happy land, we're told once because of unbelief, and once we said, we're told because of disobedience. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. I can't trust in my own righteousness. God can cleanse me. God can strengthen me with His Spirit. God can fill me with His Spirit. God can arrange circumstances to my spiritual improvement, a benefit as it were. God can do all that. I can't trust in myself. I just can't. I must trust in God and trust in the Lord and His Word every day for me to be a faithful son or for you to be a faithful son or daughter. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up next time. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. You've done that and gone astray. I encourage you to come home right now while together we stand. While we sing, won't you come?